Our scripture passage for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, as we read verses 15 through 29. Hear now the word of God. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we enter this season of the year in which we give special attention to the incarnation of your Son, I pray that you would give us not only receptive hearts, but especially sharp minds to pay close attention to that which you have told us about your Son in your word. These are things that we would not know if you did not show them to us. Send your Spirit, the very Spirit of your Son, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Two years ago, Ligonier Ministries did a survey, and the survey was called The State of Theology. And in that survey, there was an eye-opening number of people who identified themselves as evangelicals, but they also agreed with this statement: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And just so you can hear that statistic again, 43% of self-identified evangelicals agreed with the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Now, part of this, you can sort of, maybe you want to understand why such a large percentage of people who said they are evangelicals agreed with that statement. Part of this you can attribute to the fact that many people call themselves evangelical, but they're not theologically evangelical. They don't regularly go to church. They're not regularly listening to the preaching of the word. But they do have political views that dovetail with the evangelicals. And so they say, I'm an evangelical. That has to be a very large portion of those who said yes. But there is another explanation, and it's this. Many people are not being discipled well by their churches. Most people who have a passing knowledge of the Bible know, for example, that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the same survey, the State of Theology survey, a much larger number of people agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Those same people said that he is not God. And so I think this is actually a place where many people become confused. This idea of Jesus being the Son of God. People know he's the Son of God, but do they know what it means that he is called the Son? Do they know what it means that the Father is called Father? A lot of Christians hear these terms that Jesus uses, and it isn't hard for them to think, well, a son comes from a father, so the son must be created. There must have been a time when the son was not, because I have a son, perhaps, and there was a time when he was not. You sort of have this challenging thought, right? What does it mean for Jesus to be called the Son? And then you have that difficult question in combination with a modern tendency not to look to the past to help us answer those questions. We sort of like to follow our intuition as modern people and sort of listen to an idea and make what we want of it. And so often C.S. Lewis called this problem chronological snobbery, where we think that the newest ideas or the ideas that we are having are better simply by virtue of the fact that they are new. And so a lot of people are not willing to look to the past. They're not willing to look to the creeds or the history of the church. They don't think they're going to find help by looking back there. And so you also see this chronological snobbery showing itself in many of the most popular churches in the United States today. They don't even recite the creed. They don't recite any creeds. And then you factor that in with a time where so many pulpits avoid deep theological topics. And they do it in part, at least, from a fear of scaring people off. If we get too deep, this is going to scare people off. Nobody's going to want to come. People need something they can understand easily. And so every sermon series ends up being a marriage series or a series on time management, right? Meanwhile, the people in the pews are growing in theological error because there's not a lot of theology being done from the pulpit that they're supposed to be being discipled by. So in part, because of this shyness about theology, I think you have many churchgoers in the United States who are sort of left to figure these things out on their own without the help of their church, without the help of their pastor, who's going to talk theology. And so they wonder, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son? And they sort of do their best and they sort of hope that Google will be their friend. Here's a fun fact. Google is not your friend. I didn't Google it so that I could get my answers and write my sermon. I wanted to see what people would find if they searched on Google. And if you look up the Trinity or you look up Jesus, Son of God, on Google, the first page does not give you a bunch of orthodox resources. I don't know if you know this. Google doesn't care if it's the theology is orthodox. And so this, I think, the results of what you've seen here are what we have now, which is Ligonier telling people that 43% of evangelicals say Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Part of my job is to make sure that the members at this church, at least, are not left to figure out challenging theological ideas on their own. For example, Son of God. I'm determined that at least in our congregation, we will teach the whole counsel of God, even when it means talking about incredible and deep things. And let's face it, if I used a phrase like eternal generation of the Son, I bet some of you immediately get on edge because you're thinking, oh no, is he about to teach us some Greek words in the sermon? Maybe. Actually, not maybe, yes, because I wrote the sermon. But these things are precious. These things are precious. They're the inheritance of the church. And I actually believe that holding on to these things, studying these things, thinking deeply about these things will preserve us. It will preserve our identity as a church, as a Christian church. We need to think well about this question. And so here we are in this Christmas season, and next week we're going to be meditating on the birth of Jesus Christ, who is called God with us by the prophet Isaiah. But between the three persons of the Trinity, it isn't the Father or the Spirit who is born in Bethlehem. It is specifically the person of the Son. Only the Son becomes incarnate. Only the Son dwells among us. We're accustomed to calling him the Son. Scripture calls him the Son. Christ calls himself the Son. He calls the Father, Father. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Son? If the Father is the Father, what does it actually mean that the Son is the Son? Well, we're actually going to find help by looking to church history. In fact, by looking to one of the creeds that we say every few weeks, which is the Nicene Creed. The early church fathers thought very deeply about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And the result and the mature outcome of that, working through the relationship of the Father and the Son in accord with Scripture, was the creed of the church, specifically the Nicene Creed. The Scripture describes the Son as being begotten. You ever hear that word? You ever say that word in the Nicene Creed? You go, what am I saying? Not that you don't believe it, but you literally want to know, what am I saying? What am I saying that he was begotten? This is a word that in the original language of Scripture is there. It's in the text of Scripture. John's Gospel uses the word begotten four times, always with reference to Jesus. John 1:14 says Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. John 1:18 says no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Surely you know John 3:16, at least if you've ever watched a football game. John 3:16 and John 18 both say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In every instance when John says this, he uses a Greek word. See, I told you Greek was going to come in. The word is monogenes. Monogenes is the Greek word, and John says that is the word for Jesus. Jesus is monogenes. And if you're looking at a newer English translation, your newer English translation may very well have replaced only begotten with one of two words. Either it uses the word unique or it uses the word only. Now, there is a potential rabbit trail I'm not going to chase here, and that is the question of why do the modern translations use the word unique or only instead of begotten? Why have they dismissed the begotten language in the newer translations like the ESV? Especially since John 1:18 doesn't make very much sense if you don't use the word begotten there. But I really wish the newer translations had kept the old language of monogenes as begotten, but I'm not going to belabor that. This is why the Greek is our friend, though, because that word monogenes is there regardless of what the English translators say. Whatever it should be translated as in English, monogenes is the word that Jesus says helps explain what it means that he is the Son. So if you've ever said, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son? This is honestly the word where you want to hang out and spend some time and meditate. Now, in Scripture, begetting usually is connected with having a child, right? So Adam begets his son Abel, for instance. But Scripture says that, yes, the Son is begotten, but not like Adam beget Abel, right? The way the Nicene Creed elaborates on this is in this begetting the Son, it says he is begotten of the Father, but then it makes a denial. It says he was begotten, but not made. Begotten, but not made. It's a kind of begetting that excludes being created or made. So I have two sons. I'm not allowed to say their names or I have to pay them money. There was a time when my sons were not, whatever their names are. There was a time when my sons were not. I had a father. And there was a time when I was not. As hard as it is to believe. Not only that, but there was a time when I was, but I was not a father. And this is true of all of us going back to Adam, the first man. We were all begotten, and until that time, we did not exist. But when the Scripture says that the Son is begotten, it is not saying that he's begotten like us. It is not saying that he was created or that he was made. When the Son was incarnate, his human nature was created and made, but that is not what the creed is talking about. It is not talking about the incarnation in this instance. It's talking about his relationship with the Father before the incarnation. There was a time when I was not a father, but there was never a time when the Father was not the Father. So there is a big difference between human begetting and the sort of divine begetting that happens between the Father and the Son. And the church fathers reflected very deeply on the relationship between the Father and the Son. And the fruit of that reflection was what we call the Nicene Creed. Before we go much further, I want to remind you of the first part of the Nicene Creed, where we speak of Jesus as the Son of God. And I want you to just listen and think about the denials and the affirmations that the creed makes as it goes back and forth here. I won't read the entire creed, but I want to read that first part. The creed says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." No, these are not the lyrics to "O Come All Ye Faithful," which we just sang this morning, but they were stolen. They were plagiarized from this creed. But I want you to notice that in the creed, there are all these affirmations and denials here. Yes, the Son is begotten. No, there was no time when he was begotten, nor is there a time when he was not begotten. His begetting is eternal. His begetting is outside of time. There is no before or after to his sonship ever. He was begotten before all worlds. Even to speak of before for the Son is to suggest some measure of time that he might not have been. But because the Son is of the same substance as the Father, and the Father is eternal, the Son himself is also eternal. He is as eternal as the Father. There's no beginning of his existence or his sonship. Notice that it's not the incarnation that makes him the Son. It is his sonship that defines his person and makes his incarnation unique from all other births. His birth is precious, but his birth is not what makes him the Son. The scripture is telling us that he was Son long before he was ever born. I would say that clears up one of my earliest misconceptions as a kid. I thought that he was the Son because he was born to Mary. And what we actually see is no. He was the Son before there ever was a Mary or before there ever was a creation. Okay, so he is the Son because he was begotten. But we also said he isn't created. So what's the point of him even being said to be begotten if he was never made? If there was never a time when he began to exist, what even makes this idea of God, of the Father begetting the Son, meaningful? Well, let's talk about begetting. The theological phrase that's used to describe this eternal begetting is eternal generation. In fact, that's what I want to spend the time that we have left on. But I need to warn you, the plan is not for us to comprehensively understand eternal generation. We can't do that because it involves secrets of God. It involves the things that he has not even said to us. All we can know is what he has said to us. And so the subject is of the deep things of God. When I say this is of the deep things of God, what I mean is this goes in my top three hardest theological ideas list. And so if you come away from this today and you feel like you're not a stranger to these ideas, I will feel like this is successful. I will feel like that like something good has come out of this. Comprehension's not possible. We can have the guardrails in place. We can have the teachings in place that the scripture gives to us so that we are equipped to have better, more mature reflection on the teaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, and that the Son is, in fact, contrary to what 43% of evangelicals think, very God, a very God. In fact, one of the most common things that I used to get asked by my children when they were younger was, how is Jesus talking about God if he is God? How is he saying God does this when he's God? Why doesn't he just say, I do this? And I think meditating upon the incarnation and upon eternal generation really helps us to read all of the Bible. So my hope is that even if we find this challenging, and you probably already feel challenged by it and are thinking, this is just the intro. My hope is that we will become better readers of the gospel and better readers of scripture by giving our attention to something worthwhile. What did the church fathers mean when they spoke of eternal generation? They began with this core commitment, and they never deviated from it. And here was their core commitment. There is one God, but this one God subsists in three persons. Each of those persons is fully the one God. Each person is not a part of God or a piece of God, because God is not divided into pieces. He is not composed of parts. Instead, God is a simple unity. The three persons in whom God subsists are distinguished by their relations of origin. So the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. They are distinguished by their relations of origin, in other words. All of these things take place in eternity outside of time. And so there is no time when these things were not so. The Father has always been the Father who begets. The Son has always been the begotten Son. And the Spirit has always been the Spirit who proceeds. And yet the fathers, as they wrestled with these things, asked the question, what is it that makes the Son the Son and the Father the Father? And when they asked that question and looking to the scripture, the answer they saw was eternal generation. Now, we're going to be turning to the fathers for help a little later, but here's what I want. I want the substance of what I say here to come from the text of John today. In my opinion, today's passage from John's gospel is perhaps the clearest at bringing together all the pieces of what it means that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God in one place. And so because of that, I want to draw three truths from the text that I think will orient us and help us to understand what it means that there is something called eternal generation. First, the Son is God. Second, the Son is begotten. And third, the Son is eternal. You know, I've already laid these things out in my really long intro, maybe record-setting intro. But it's more important to me that you see it in the text. I want you to see it in the text. I want you to be convinced that what the church believes and has always believed is not just an old tradition, something that human beings pass on to each other, but I want you to be convinced that God has really told us these things about himself. So first, we need to see that the Son is God. Specifically, you know, look at John 5, because we're going to be staying there. I'm not going to be jumping around very much. You will notice in our reading that I included verse 15 and I included those surrounding verses. And you might think, why did you include those? I wanted you to see the context of what Jesus says here. So think about what's happened that has motivated him to explain these things to us. Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and the Jews want to know what authority he has to essentially violate their tradition. The claim here is not that Jesus has actually violated or sinned or done anything against the law of God. The charge is that he is violating their tradition. In their tradition, you can't even help someone on the Sabbath. And, you know, Jesus is very generous here. He doesn't tell them that they're idiots, even though he probably really wants to deep down, maybe. And instead, he does say those kind of things elsewhere. Instead, his answer in verse 17, It's an authority challenge, and so he answers with his authority. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, I don't know what you make of that answer. Maybe it sounds pretty tame, but his listeners do not think that is a tame response. This is an inflammatory statement for him to make. This is like throwing gasoline on a match. And so Jesus answers them with a statement about his Father and then a statement about himself. And what he says is that his relationship to the Father is such that anything the Father does, he is allowed to do. And so he reasons this way. The argument is the Father is allowed to heal on the Sabbath, and therefore I am allowed to heal on the Sabbath. Only one who is equal to God can have the same rules of God applied to himself. Or think of it this way. You don't question that God is at work on the Sabbath. Therefore, you shouldn't question my right to work today either. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. And they hear him loud and clear. There's no confusion, really, fundamentally, because then John makes this clear, makes very clear their issue with all this. He says, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And then he gives an answer in verses 19 to 27. He is telling them that they partly have him right, as long as he is not misunderstood. If I could summarize what he's saying in verse 19 to 27, Jesus is saying, yes, I am making myself equal with God, so long as you know that I am not a second God or another God than the Father. I am not in his place. Right, this whole section is an emphatic claim of Christ to be God. We saw this laid out for us at the very beginning of John. If you know your Bibles very well, you've probably heard this passage. But John 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right there, you have distinctions between the Word and the Father, right? The ESV translates it as, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So here I am. I said I was going to stay in John 5. I already jumped over to John 1. For the next 2 minutes, I'm going to talk about John 1:18. So if you want to turn over there, you can certainly look at it. If you have an ESV, I'm going to complain about your ESV Bible, which I rarely do. I usually say nice things about the ESV. Now, it's already a weighty thing for him to say, no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. But it's actually weightier than it seems, because the ESV in verse 18 calls him the only God. This is, again, why I say it is obnoxious to me that the translators left out the word begotten here, because this is not sensible without the word begotten here. In the Greek, it uses the word monogenes, where you see the word only there. So John actually says this. No one has ever seen God, the begotten God, or you could say the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In either case, whether you translate monogenes as only or begotten, it's a powerful reference to the Son as the God who reveals the Father. And it is an incredibly deep and heavy statement of the deity of Christ, the only begotten God. And how is Jesus, the only begotten God, able to reveal the God whom no one has seen? Jesus is able to do this according to the words here, because only God can know God. And only God can be equal to God. And only God can reveal God. And Jesus Christ does reveal God. It follows that the Son is God. How is it possible then for the Father and the Son to both be the same God? We'll keep going. Second point, it actually takes us to the second part of Jesus' claim that the Son is begotten. So think of what happens here in John 5. Jesus has just made himself equal with God, and only God can be equal with God, and there is no such thing as a creator, a creature that can be equal to the creator. You are either creature or you are creator. You cannot be both. You're on one side of the line between creator and creature. And this is why John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So according to John, the Son of God falls firmly on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. He cannot make everything that was made if he was also made. And yet he was begotten. And so we know that the Son's being begotten excludes his being made. When we say that the Son was begotten, the writers of Scripture do not mean to say that he was created or that he began to come into existence at any point in time. So then Jesus explains the pattern of his existence. He is God. He is also firmly denying that he is a second God. He is denying that he is a second type of deity alongside of Yahweh. He is God. But he is not overturning any of the Jewish notions of monotheism. He is not overturning or rejecting the Hebrew Shema. If you remember the Hebrew Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus wholeheartedly affirms and loves this word. What he is saying is entirely in harmony with all that they have taught throughout redemptive history up to this point. He is changing nothing. He is overturning nothing. He is only unveiling and revealing here. Instead, he explains that all of his activities are coextensive with the Father. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. "Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." I mean, think about how far-reaching this is, right? He's not saying some of the things that the Father does. He says, whatever the Father does. So the Father creates all things, so does the Son. The Father raises the dead, so does the Son. The Father gives life, so does the Son. Everything that the Father is worthy of, the Son is worthy of. And in the context here, he's saying, yes, of course, I may work on the Sabbath because the Father may work on the Sabbath. It's an incredibly potent claim to his own divinity. It's why they seek to kill him. They are hearing him loud and clear. They're not misunderstanding the man. Okay, so his activities are coextensive with the Father. How can this be so? The answer is in verse 26. It begins with the word "for," and then what follows is what derives from all that was prior to that. So the first word "for" there means there is an argument, there is an explanation that is about to come. And verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." I'm not sure I can overstate this. This is huge. Think about this biblical truth. The Father has life in himself. There's very little controversial about that, right? To have life in himself is a statement of what the Greeks call aseity. Aseity means self-existence. He has life in himself, existence in himself. He has all things that are his in himself and of himself. Aseity is one of those things that makes us as human beings, as creatures, so vastly different from God. Human beings do not have this at all. Right? Think about us. We exist. I feel confident saying that. I can see all of you here. We exist. But we do not have life in ourselves. We are entirely dependent. We depend on, well, if you're a kid, you depend on your parents. We depend on all sorts of things. Even as adults, we depend on all sorts of things in order to exist. Everything about our existence is completely dependent. We depend on God for our existence, for our breath, for our food, for our sleep, for our life. We do not have life in ourselves. None of us has aseity. But Jesus is saying that the Father has life in himself. So when he says this, he is speaking of absolute being. God is the one being in all the universe who is in a way that is absolute. What this means is that he's independent. It means he doesn't depend on anyone else. He is complete in his fullness. He is the sole cause and final goal of all things. If I could steal from Herman Bavinck, God is a boundless ocean of being. Life, the fullness of the divine life that depends on no one else and nothing else, it belongs to God. It is what it means to be God. He has life. He has life, existence, and all that he is in himself. He does not have life as something borrowed or drawn from some other source. Life for God is not something that has simply been found or retrieved or something that is earned. It is something that is his and is fully his. All that he is and all that it means to be God belongs to God because he is absolute existence by his very nature. And just as the Father has this aseity, this full life in himself, Jesus says that the Son has been granted the same. Hilary of Poitiers said I'd make some references to church fathers. Here, Hilary of Poitiers, writing around 350 AD, said this: "He bore witness that life to the fullest extent is his gift from the living God. Now, if the living Son was born from the living Father, that birth took place without a new nature coming into existence. Nothing new comes into existence when the living is begotten by the living. For life was not sought out from the non-existent in order to receive birth." So let me interpret this, or help you out with this at least. Hilary is very careful to say the Father does grant life to the Son, just as the Father has life in himself. Because of this, the Son has life in himself. In John 17:3, Jesus prays. And when he prays, he gives us this glimpse of his relationship to the Father. And this is one of the reasons I'm so appreciative of the Gospel of John. Because in John specifically lets us hear the prayers of Jesus and lets us see behind the curtain of his relationship with the Father. These are things we would not know if they weren't given to us. If they were not told to us, if Christ did not reveal them, we would be utterly left to do guesswork. And then we would eventually just say, this is mystery. But clearly God has told us these things because he doesn't mean for them to be mystery to us. He means for us to hear and appreciate what it says. But listen to what Jesus says in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you." He's talking about his people. He's saying if they want life, they have to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if I could be just very direct here, this is not just a statement about Jesus. It is an offer and a promise for us. If we will come to Jesus Christ, we are coming to life itself. To come to Jesus, to come to him in repentance, hoping in his death on our behalf, we get to participate in the divine life of God through him. This is why to know Jesus is to know life, because the Son has full aseity. He is fully God. He is as fully God as the Father is fully God. The same God as the Father. He is claiming to be absolute being itself. This is why he can say, for instance, in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's why he can say it. He uses the divine name to refer to himself there. This is why Jesus can say in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." It's why Thomas can see Jesus in the flesh and call him my Lord and my God. Because of this, we're immediately taken to our third point. The third thing I want us to see is that the Son is eternal. Here is the connection with what went before. The Son, according to verse 26, has been given a grant of divine life in himself from the Father. When did this happen? How did this happen? How does he not simply have life borrowed from the Father? How does he not receive this from the Father without this making him a mere creature? How can he have life in himself in the same sense that the Father has life in himself? How can he have aseity? Well, in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." And he acknowledges the eternal begetting from which all that he has is derived. Listen to what he prays in John 17:5. "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So you see how what Christ has, he has eternally before creation, before anything else existed. You know, the question we asked a moment ago was, how can the Son have life in himself in the same sense that the Father has life in himself? And St. Augustine's answer to this question was that the life Christ has in himself is shared with the Father, but since he is begotten of the Father, it cannot have happened in time. What has been granted to him by the Father, according to Augustine, is none other than an eternal grant. This life Jesus has in himself is the same life that the Father has, meaning it is absolute, and there was never a time when it was not so. This is why that word eternal specifically is used in that phrase, eternal generation, to speak of what it means for the Son to be the Son. So this is Augustine writing back in the 300s, drawing these things together. I think he draws this together very well. Here's what he says. Therefore, the Son does not live without participation. Rather, he lives without change and in every respect is himself life. The Father has given the Son to have life. As the Father has, so he has given. What difference is there? The difference is that the one has given, the other has received. Therefore, when it says he has given to the Son, it is as if he had said he begat a Son, since the Father gave by begetting. Just as the Father gave the Son to be, he also gave him to be life and gave him to be life in himself. What does it mean to be life in himself? It means that he would not need life from any other source. It means that he himself would be the fullness of life out of which others who believe in him might truly have life while they live. Therefore, he has given to him to have life in himself. He has given to whom? He has given, so to speak, to his word, to him who in the beginning was the word and the word was with God. End quote. I think here's what Augustine has done. I think what he's done here is he's helped us, I think, to draw these things together, to see that the eternal grant of life in himself from the Father happens in this eternal begetting of which we have already spoken. And now we see that the full picture starts to emerge. The Father eternally begets the Son, and in doing so, they share the same nature and yet are distinct persons. This is also true of the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Not that the Spirit deserves to be neglected, but my interest, my focus here has been on the Son because of our focus on the Incarnation. Who is the Son who became incarnate? No less than God himself, eternally begotten of the Father, fully possessing life, fully possessing the divine life in himself without ever being made or created. This begetting of the Son is an eternal grant, an absolute life, always and forever, without beginning or end. Any idea of the Son as a lesser person or as eternally subservient to the Father is a mistake and fundamentally is incompatible with the Nicene Creed. All three persons of the Trinity are the same substance, equal in power and glory. Here's what that means, at least in part. If you've been waiting for me to get around to something, this is the part where maybe you should wake up. When you are united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit through faith, you are united to the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells. You are united to the one who not only loves you, but who has life in himself that he can give and give and give and never, ever, ever run out. Hallelujah. 2 Peter 1:4 says this. It's one of the most striking passages. It's the sort of thing that if you're not looking closely, it goes right by you. But 2 Peter 1:4 says that in Christ you are now a partaker of the divine nature. Think about how mad that sounds. The endless ocean of absolute being, and we are made a partaker of that. The crucified, risen, reigning Jesus Christ, creator of all things, possesses the fullness of divine life. And if you are united to him through faith, then there's one major implication that I hope you will take with you. I'm actually just going to steal this from Leo the Great, writing in the 400s. And I'm going to conclude with this. Realize your dignity, O Christian. Once you have been made a partaker of the divine nature, do not return to your former baseness of life, unworthy of that dignity. Remember whose head it is and whose body of which you constitute a member. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is for us to meditate not only upon the truth that you have eternally granted the Son to have life in himself, but you also share that life with us as we are united to him. This is a weighty thing, hard to fathom, beautiful and overwhelming. We are grateful that you have revealed these things to us. And we ask that you would use these truths to lift us, especially in a season where we may be stressed or discouraged or worried or fearful or simply tempted by the trials of life. Would you take our eyes, lift them up from our present circumstances, and set them upon the glory and the dignity of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.